Thanks, Christian. Well, good morning, everybody. And if you're joining us here fresh this morning after our class in Revelation, it's good to see all of you that I can see on here. And like was prayed about also, especially as things go on longer, you know, if you have any needs or anything like that, let us know. And, you know, we've got a chat bar over here, and we've got all sorts of different ways to be able to communicate with each other. So just let us know, and that way we can be able to do what we need to do. As has been mentioned, and as is correct, we are in the middle of a series of lessons on the kingdom of heaven. And I'll go ahead and bring up my PowerPoint here so we can start taking notes and various things. But over the last couple of weeks, we have seen first Jesus' purpose for the kingdom, that was the reason he came to the earth. And he says so very clearly in several places, especially in John's gospel. And the week afterwards, we had talked about Isaiah's prophecy of the kingdom. That is to say that Jesus wasn't some rebel and product of his time. He was the fulfillment of all time and came at just the right time. And we had seen that, glimpses of it anyway, in just Isaiah alone, and let alone the other prophets, if you get a chance to study their views of the kingdom. The week after that, we talked about Jesus' parables and how they are illustrations or descriptions of the kingdom. They're designed to teach us what the people who respond to the kingdom should do if they first recognize it and anticipate it and then want to prepare for it, what they can do for that through stories and parables, these small little stories that are fictional in nature but teach us some grand truths about life and existence. The week after Jesus' parables, we had looked at John's pictures, and like our class on Revelation in the mornings, we skipped ahead and we went to chapter 19 to see how the carpenter, the lowly son of a carpenter who rode into town on a donkey, crowned with a crown of thorns and then killed, was actually the King of Kings who came from John's perspective on a mighty charger, strong horse, leading his armies into battle to be crowned with many crowns. And so the events as life had presented to us looked very differently in the way that God viewed them. That was last week. What we're going to do today is we're going to rewind a little bit as we speak about the kingdom. And we're going to focus in on the principles that dictate the kingdom. And what we'll title our lesson today that we'll study is Jesus' principles. So we're going to go back to the Gospels. But before we do that, stay here in 1 Timothy 1 if you're still there. Because when we've talked about the dominion of the kingdom, and we've talked about things general to all kingdoms, is that you have a king, you have a people, you have his dominion, and within that jurisdiction you have the law of the land, you might say, in any kingdom, any government, you know, okay, maybe not a kingdom also, but like a republic or democracy or whatever, there's all of those things still present. The shapes and names just look a little different. But the same is true with Christ's kingdom. It has principles. It has a law which rules it, which supersedes and transcends all others. And so our patriotism will be called to account in this lesson, as well as the way that we view how we operate under a legal system or laws, both in the kingdom and in the world. And so let's go ahead, and we're going to stay here in 1 Timothy 1. I want to bring up a quote for you, which I've used this a lot. I find it tremendously fascinating. It's by John Adams, and the quote goes like this. Our Constitution was made only for moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. That quote actually goes on for several more paragraphs, which are just, every line is tremendously fascinating. I think, at least in this place, John Adams had a very good understanding of people and what people tend to do. But I want to focus in on this first line here in a letter to a friend, if I believe this is the case, that this line stated very candidly to an associate of his, look, our law, our system of rule can only go so far. It can only do so much. And when you have a people who's not interested in doing what is morally right, you're not going to have a people who's interested in anything else either. The government will begin to break down. And I think you can see the echoes of this all throughout history, if not also with our own country. The point I think I want to make with this is that law is useful and it's helpful to those who want to obey it. But then again, if you have a righteous and moral people, law is all but unnecessary. You don't have to tell a righteous and moral person, be righteous and be moral. because they already are that. They already want to be that. And so law is just a redundancy at that point. That brings us to what Christian read for us in 1 Timothy 1 in verses 8 through 11, where Paul, talking especially about the law of Moses, says we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. And it goes on to describe that through there. And he says, as he concludes in after verses 9 and 10, he says, whatever else people do that's contrary to sound teaching or good instruction, healthy instruction here, in verse 11 he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That glorious gospel is, of course, the manifesto of the kingdom of heaven. It describes the king and his beauty. And so this statement from John and the statement from Paul both tell us things that are obvious about human nature. Right people want to do what's right, and evil people will do what's evil, and have this distinction made between the two. So what this brings up to our attention then is that law is a standard of judgment. That's what it focuses, or that's what it operates as in its primary function. It's a line to show us the difference between right or wrong. And people fall on either side of that depending on their character and their intentions. And those two points are what we're going to focus on especially in our lesson today. What we're going to do now is we're going to turn over to Matthew chapter 5, really actually Matthew chapter 4, the last few verses of that. And we're going to see Jesus give, in a sense of speaking, the constitution of the kingdom of heaven. The law that has dictated God's people and that transcends all other laws in the world. Wherever governments come and go, it's God's people who do the same things regardless. And the first thing that we'll notice, I think, about our main passage here in the Sermon on the Mount is that when we talk about the law of the kingdom of heaven, its dominion, its rule or standard of living, how things work here, one of the first things that we're going to see is a statement of character. Let's go ahead and bring this up here for a second. So let's set our context. We're going to be in Matthew. Let's start chapter 4 and verse 23. Here we get to see that Jesus has been speaking about the kingdom of heaven for some time, since John the Baptist's arrest. And people have been very interested in this and are following him. And now at this point it seems like a good moment for Jesus to stop moving around and to sit down, and we're going to have a discussion about, the kingdom of heaven and how its people operate, the ruler standard of living there. So in verse 23 it says that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So from just about any place you'd be able to get to if you lived at that time with their technology, people are getting there to hear Jesus. And here we come now into the beginning of what's known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. On a small hill somewhere, he sits down, and in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first words that come out of Jesus' mouth pertain to the kingdom. And in a passage so well beloved and so well recognized by people, both Christians and non-Christians alike, I find it very interesting that one of the first statements pertains to the kingdom of heaven. And there's three major sections that are grouped by Jesus' explicit references to the kingdom. And we will assume that everything else here is an implicit reference to the kingdom, teaching us about its law and rule. So I want to show you a few things here through the Beatitudes especially. Many people are familiar with this passage, maybe you are too, and if this is the first time that you've been reading this, take a note at some of the things mentioned in verses 3 through 10, and even really verse 11 too. We'll show them up here on your screen. The first is that he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And blessed is an interesting term. You could just as easily say, happy are the poor in spirit. It's this idea of you can have real joy, you can be blessed, especially by God. You can function well in this reality if you are poor in spirit. The next thing that he says is, blessed are those who mourn. And, of course, mourning we think of death or some other sorrow, some difficulty that causes pain. He says, blessed are the meek. Meekness is a description of someone who has ability but chooses to keep it under wraps. We'll talk about that in a second. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure or the clean in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Now, there's a lot going on here. And what Jesus will begin to say from here on out becomes very interesting. First of all, if we look through some of these passages here, or some of these lines, blessed are the poor in spirit, for instance, we would automatically start to assume that maybe Jesus is talking crazy here for a second. Because look at what Jesus says happens to the poor in spirit. He says that they are, they rather receive or inherit, or theirs is, the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the real world, one might say, this is not how this works. It's either the people who are proud of spirit or rich in spirit, an idea of pride could come to bear there. Or if you want to take it even more narrowly, blessed are the poor, is that it's the rich people who run things, and it's the proud people who run things, and it's the aggressive people who run things. And so I'm not going to have a part in any kingdom. I'm not going to have any authority or power if I'm a poor in spirit person or a poor in material possessions person. So Jesus, you're talking crazy here, is what maybe one might be tempted to say. The next line, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I don't know about you, but I know a lot about a lot of people who have suffered a lot of different things, of various different degrees, from a relative perspective. But in each person's life, they've suffered so much. And in my own experiences, I'm sure yours as well, there's things for which I might mourn that I know I'll never be comforted by. I might never have a deceased friend of mine come back and us have conversations to fill out the years that we've been apart from each other. I might never have some of the things that I've lost come back to me. And the same is true for you as well. There's people who mourn all over who are never comforted, who go to their grave in sorrow. Jesus, I think you're talking crazy. Again, one might be tempted to say. Blessed are those who are gentle, your Bible might say, or meek. And the idea of meekness is, again, strength that's been brought back. Probably the best example of this is a horse that's been bridled. A horse will kill you. That's a big animal, and it can step on you, and it can knock you over, and it can cause all sorts of problems. It can injure you very quickly. It outweighs you by several classes. And yet, you put a bridle in its mouth, and you train it correctly, and now it has that strength under pressure, you could say. Now I can release that strength if I want to ride in the Pony Express, and I can reserve that strength when I want to put my kid on a horse. And so meekness has really this idea of a horse that's been bridled. And he says here, blessed are the meek, for you'll inherit the earth. But again, when I think of the meek, I don't think necessarily of the strong. Meekness is usually equated with weakness, though that's not literally what's going on there. But I see people around me, and the people who inherit the earth, the people who gather tribes to themselves and who are able to make a cause stand out or different things like that, are those who are strong and aggressive and let that strength go and destroy their enemies, either verbally or physically. And so the meek, in my experience, do not inherit the earth. Jesus, maybe you're talking crazy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the quality of what it means to be right or be just. And so you could say that those who hunger and thirst, if you take it from just a very narrow perspective, I know people who, and people in other places in the world, who have been hungry for a long time, and again, go to their grave either through starvation or thirst. And then especially those who hunger and thirst for some greater morality, some great character trait of righteousness or justice. I know people, and we even hear about this a lot now, people who, again, have gone to their graves not having seen righteousness in the world. In fact, I would expect that righteousness would not be a characteristic of the world. And yet Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, or they will be satisfied. What about the merciful? Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I heard a quote once from a French revolutionary journalist, so from the French Revolution, and as he was observing the French Revolution taking place and the beheadings of the guillotine and all of the just the pandemonium that was going on there, he was quoted as having said this, revolutions eat their own children. And I thought that was very interesting. That is to say that those who have suffered for a while, how many people, if given power, will exercise mercy? Usually, revolutions eat their own children. And those who have not been shown mercy will enact justice, and then other people suffer because of that as well. And that is to say, how many people, if given power, would be merciful? And so Jesus says, reserve yourself and be merciful, and you will be shown mercy. But in the world, that's not how it works. And the next one Jesus says is, blessed are those who are clean in heart or pure in heart, for they shall see God. That is, as opposed to those who are clean only on the outside. If you think of who Jesus is talking to from the Jewish perspective, there's people who have been cleansed ritually. They've prepared themselves to enter the temple. They go to offer the sacrifices, and yet Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, that inside they were filled with death and dead men's bones. And those people thought, the Pharisees, for instance, by cleaning themselves and going to the temple, this is where I see God. But Jesus says it's those who are clean on the inside who actually get to see God. But those who might be lepers or those who might have had some ailment at Jesus' time might not have ever been allowed to the temple to see him or where God was supposed to reside. And so Jesus, you're a crazy person here. This doesn't work in the world. Next, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. You see, peacemakers as opposed to those who stir up conflict. We win by stirring up conflict. We win by having wars conducted or conflicts arise so that I can overpower my enemy and suppress them and then take over their spot in the world. That's how things really work in the world, Jesus. You must operate by strength. But Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, because they're going to be sons of God. Just like God's own son, the firstborn who suffered so many things, endured so that he could reserve his right as God's descendant. Lastly, even though Jesus' case might seem crazy to us, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And again, as he bookends the Beatitudes, he says, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. But the persecuted are often told to trouble the bourgeoisie, that they are supposed to not be a servant of anyone. And yet Jesus says, blessed are those who are servants of all and have been persecuted for what is right, because right will be given to them. But again, in any country or nation or people or society or tribe or war party or anything like that that's been going on, this is never how this works in a physical reality. But Jesus isn't talking about the kingdom that's of the earth. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And so you and I live in a different reality than the rest of the world assumes. And these things here on the left-hand side of your screen, I hope you'll notice now, as Jesus is beginning, in a sense, to legislate, that these are not as much laws as they are character traits. A person is poor in spirit, not made to be poor in spirit. A person does mourn. They are a mourner. They are a meek person. They are a hungerer. They are merciful. And these are character traits that are developed within people. That this is, you'll hear this phrase sometimes, I believe this very much to be true. You cannot legislate righteousness. People want to be righteous. You see, the law shows us who's right and who's wrong, but it doesn't create right people. That's Paul's whole point about the law of Moses, is it does not produce the righteousness of God. It's something else beyond that. It's a character that's found within. And so while these things, in a literal sense, are contrary to any way that the world works, this is one of the first lessons we learn from Jesus' lesson on the Sermon on the Mount, is that to be a member of his dominion, be involved in his rule as a good and faithful servant and serf beneath him, our Lord and Master, there's a certain character that needs to be possessed by the people. And there's not going to be a kind of faking of things, a faking of obedience to inherit the kingdom. It's a character trait that people possess. So let's go ahead and transition to our next part of the chapter here. And to do that, I'd like us to remember who Jesus is talking to. Jesus is, in a vast majority, talking to people who are Jewish. They've been brought up with a familiarity in the law of Moses. There's a few exceptions here. You'll see that there's some people from Syria that have come, some people from the Decapolis, which is a Gentile region. You see people who are coming from beyond the Jordan, and so those are going to be Gentiles. But again, the vast majority in Judea and Jerusalem and Galilee, those are going to be Jewish people. And as such, you have to keep in mind some things that they believe about law. In chapter 5 and verse 17, as we're reading through these Beatitudes and some of the shocking and stark statements that are there, some of even the difficult things that Jesus says, you might assume that a listener to Jesus' speech or a reader of what he has said at another time would look at this and be shocked by some of the things that Jesus has said. And so Jesus needs to explain to them how everything that he's saying is actually not really different. These things, again, while shocking, are actually very old and have been around since God has created everything. Take a look at verse 17 of chapter 5 here. We skip down a few lines. We skip through some of the places about the light in the world and the salt of the world and so on. But our next explicit statement of the kingdom of heaven comes in verse 17 and on. He says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets." I would assume that somebody at that time might think he was suggesting that. Because what he has said in the Beatitudes and before seems to suggest that this kingdom he's preaching will supersede the law of Moses. Do you want to remove Judaism, the Mosaic law, and replace it with your kingdom, Jesus? Is that what you're teaching us? And so there's where the shocking nature comes. But Jesus says, no. I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law till all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's break this down a little bit. There's a few things happening here. In verse 17, obviously, Jesus reminds them, hey, I'm not teaching anything new here. This is actually the perfection of the law that God established with Israel all the way back in Exodus 19 and 20. And what we also get to see here in verse 18 is that this law will not pass away until the heavens and the earth pass away, there in verse 18. Now, we're going to take a sidetrack here. Put your marker in Matthew chapter 5, where we're at for a moment. And we're going to go back to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. We've talked about this before, but I know it's a complicated topic, and it'd be good for us just to talk about it again. And so we'll be pretty well saturated with this. When I, as a 21st century American English-speaking reader, read Heaven and Earth Pass Away, the first thing I assume is that, like, Heaven and Earth are, like, actually going away. But I don't believe that that's what Jesus is talking about here because of his audience and the things with which they're familiar. I believe that he's speaking to a people who knows a place like Isaiah 65 and starting in verse 17 about the prophecies of the incoming kingdom, which we addressed actually back in our Isaiah lesson, in that there would come a time when God would institute a new kingdom, a new dominion, a new rule or standard of living, that is to say, a new law, and his king would rule forever in righteousness using those dictates. And here's a glimpse of what those prophecies look like. He says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." Jerusalem is this symbolic phrase to draw the reader's attention to the king reigning from Zion, which is the mountain where Jesus was crucified and you and I talked about last week where he was coronated as king. If you skip down to the next chapter, chapter 66 and verses 21 through 22, the idea continues on. Isaiah 66 and verses 21 through 22, in that time when God would replace the heavens and the earth, when he would remove the old ones and install new ones, and when his king would come and his people would live in righteousness and would have this blessed evangelistic existence, in chapter 66, verse 21, it says, "I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord, these people who dwell in Zion." He says, "I'm going to make them priests." And then in verse 22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure or last forever before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure, in reference to the king and his descendants. And so this new heavens and this new earth language is all about the removal of the old things, the removal of the old priesthood, the old kingdom, the old law. And it's about bringing in a new law and a king and this new existence and a new kind of people made from everybody in the earth, Jew and Gentile. And so when we come back, open up your marker again to Matthew 5, and verse 18, when Jesus says, no, I'm not teaching anything that's new, this is all very old, and these old things will be fulfilled when heaven and earth pass away, Jesus is telling us that the prophets, what all they have said, is about to come to pass very soon from Jesus' presentation of that original message. That is to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the heavens and earth are soon to pass away in Jesus' lifetime. The old ways of things, the old living places, the old law. And so Jesus says, I'm going to fulfill this law in its greatest possible sense, and I'm going to do that very soon. That's what he's telling his original audience. A point I think to draw from this before we move on to our last one and start to make some application. Oh yeah, there it is. is that the law and the kingdom are not mutually exclusive. The kingdom, you could say, is the perfection and completion of the law. As the law was designed with inherent shortcomings, it wasn't designed to stay around forever. It was designed to go away, to, like we would say in engineering, it was designed to fail safe. It was designed to break right at the right moment when everything would be replaced with a new rule or system. And so they're not mutually exclusive. They're working together to accomplish the same purpose. Old and New Testament are part of the same book. And so here, let's look at verse 19 once more. He says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I want to bring you over to another place for just a moment, in Romans chapter 13, that talk about this cooperative relationship between love and law. And especially how in the first part of chapter 13, observance of physical and human and inherently flawed legal systems is something that God does expect to a degree with among his people. But if you look down a few more verses to Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, God says that the reason that that happens and other things happen is because you, Christian, observe a law which supersedes and transcends the law that we have in this world. So look there at verse 8. He says here, owe no one anything except to love one another, which that's like, we've talked about this before. That's, oh, okay, is that all? Is that, I don't owe anybody anything except to love them, which requires somebody's all. But in verse 8 he says, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, what Paul's saying here in Romans is that he's saying the old law, the law of Moses, was always teaching those things too. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So we go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20, and when we see Jesus say, I've not come to abolish but to fulfill, we get to see Jesus talking about what the law of his land is. So, let's kind of rewind and recap. Jesus has just described a character of the people that live within his nation. It's their philosophy. They've embodied these mindsets and have become this. And now, as they live in his system is, his law is, love. It's the fulfillment and the perfection of everything. And so the law was teaching us this to bring us to the kingdom, and both work together. Now think about this. Remember what John Adams said in our quote at the beginning. And we see that our Constitution, allowing us great freedoms and all these other different things, begins to break down almost immediately when you've got a people who are not interested in a character of righteousness. And so when you've got that problem there, you will see our government fail. I mean, it is a human government, But you will see it fail at some point because of a recognition of those things, which Paul also recognized long before John Adams. But here, imagine this. In the kingdom of heaven, in a kingdom that's dominion is overseen by one law, love. Love for God and love for people. And you see a people observing that law whose character is God be praised, God be feared, people live like God. Can you imagine what a perfect existence that is? And brethren, what Jesus is saying is that existence can be found on earth despite the problems that are going on around us and despite people's unrighteousness, is that you and I, if persecuted, which obviously persecution inheres some sort of negative circumstance around us, or meekness, or poor in spirit, or hungering for righteousness, and all these things that cannot be answered by the physical, can be found in the physical and beyond through Jesus and his kingdom. So the law and the kingdom are not mutually exclusive. But look at what Jesus says again here in verses 19 and 20 when he says, if people are going to teach others to not do the things that the scripture has said, they are going to be counted least in the kingdom of heaven. I don't think that's to say you get to get in the kingdom, but you're going to be last place in the kingdom. I think that's from the kingdom's perspective. The kingdom looks at the person that says, I do not value law, I do not value what God has said, and says, that is a person of low value. Whereas from the kingdom's perspective, those who have a character to serve God and who teach God's commandments, that is a person of great value. And we get to see then that they inherit the kingdom, whereas others do not. So I don't think it's to say, like, you get in, but you barely get in. It's something different, Jesus is saying. Because the person that circumvents what God has said actually ends up not only hating God, but hating people. If the law and if everything that God has said has surrounded itself around love of God and love of people, any tampering with that, any sort of manufacturing of other things ends up being a hatred. But oftentimes, these things are tampered with and some things in scripture are softened in an attempt to say, well, actually, I'm loving my brother, when in reality, those things might not be love. They might look like love, but speak like a dragon. And so then, if we create our own law and our own righteousness, we are now behaving as usurper kings. And a kingdom with a powerful dominion will not tolerate rebels within it for long. And so there's an important lesson for us here in this passage. So look at verse 20 as we move on from here. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this isn't a righteousness that you and I can create. That's what the Pharisees did. And anybody else who has tried to be a moral person without God, is that they create their own righteousness. And brethren, you and I can do better than that. Not on our own steam, though. You and I have to depend on the King who will allow us to share his righteousness with him. And so the character of God's people is, as we had seen in the Beatitudes, the law of God's kingdom is love, as we see here and in other places. It's all that the law has been telling us about. But I want to address one more thing as we bring our lesson towards its end, is that Jesus' last direct references to the kingdom of heaven in this section, in the Sermon on the Mount, concern motivation, or we'll call it desire. Now, think about this. In our legal system, there are most laws end up being prohibitive. And a lot of things are drawn from places in scripture as well. For instance, do not murder. That's illegal, and that's a prohibitive, right? Do not do a thing. But there's rarely times where we get to see do a thing or force people to be involved in a certain course of conduct unless there's some sort of carrot or stick. So what we get to see is if you do not obey this law, we will throw you in jail and you will be punished or you might lose a lot of money or different things like that through fines and whatever. And then if you want people to do something good, or not do something bad, that is to say, you need to offer them a carrot. And that comes, at least in our system, by way of things like tax breaks or subsidies, right? You've heard the adage, I think it's a true thing, is that if you want less of something, you tax it. If you want more of something, you subsidize it. That's the carrot and the stick that human governments wield. But it doesn't address, human governments don't address a moral desire within people. It's something that transcends human laws, but it's something that the kingdom of heaven hits right on the head. And Jesus addresses it here in the Sermon on the Mount. As we get ready to read our next passage, which is down in chapter 6, and let's start in verse 24, we'll kind of operate under this assumption. Earthly laws do not address a fundamental facet of human life, which is their desires. For instance, let's take a hypothetical here. Let's say that my greatest passion in life is to do nothing. And all I could do, if I ever wanted to do all that I could, was sit on my couch and eat mac and cheese, and I never go out and do anything. The law allows that. It doesn't force me to want anything different than that. And I might have to get a job to keep up with my mac and cheese habit and pay my bills and things like that. But I don't have to want it. In fact, a lot of people hate their jobs to try and fulfill some other desire that they have. And so earthly laws can't make me want what's right. In fact, they often come in conflict with the wants of people, whether those be good or bad. And so let's go ahead and see this idea kind of borne out in chapter 6 in verse, let's start in verse 24. In fact, actually, you know what? No, we're going to start at the end. Let's do this backwards. Chapter 6, and let's start in verse 32 and see the things that people have always desired throughout all time. So it's a common fundamental facet of human life. In verse 32, Jesus says, "All the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things being food and clothing." And so, in the rat race, people are trying to get more stuff, and everybody just wants stuff. But especially everybody wants to eat, and everybody wants to be sheltered or clothed. So, with that then, God knows that that's the stuff that we want. But look up a couple of more verses. Let's back up to verse 25. Verse 32 comes as part of the end, or the conclusion, of an initial problem Jesus is trying to address. We'll see part of that in verse 25. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on." He says, "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Of course, he goes on in the rest of that passage to say the birds get taken care of, and the grass gets taken care of, and all this stuff gets taken care of. And again, at the very end where we just read, Jesus says, the Gentiles all want this stuff. God knows you need this stuff. So he says, don't worry about it. Don't be desiring these things or pushing for these things. But look at verse 24 now, because, and here's an important point, especially now, anxiety numbers are skyrocketing right now. And people are depressed, and suicide rates are just flying through the roof right now. And we ask the question, well, why are people so worried? And there might be a lot of reasons to be worried in a physical reality. But here's the real reason why worry exists, Jesus says, is in verse 24. "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now look at verse 25 again. "For that reason, I tell you, don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about your stuff. Don't worry about the laws. Don't worry about sickness. Don't worry about aggravation. Don't worry about violence. Don't worry about all these different things. Because if you do, it shows that you're serving one of two things. You're either serving stuff, or you're serving God. You're either serving life, or you're serving the real life." Which is interesting, because Jesus says, isn't life more than food? And I'm kind of hungry right now, so I think, oh, I don't know. If I don't eat, I'm not going to live very long. Jesus says, life's more than life. Life's more than all the things that are going around us. Isn't that interesting? And so, Jesus gets to desire here in just a moment. What we get to see through this passage, I think, as we start to reach some sort of a conclusion here. In fact, let's go down to verse 32, and let's read the actual conclusion to this worry. Worry is a result of trying to serve two masters, one or the other, and try to do both of those, straddle the fence, as people might say. And in verse 32, he says, okay, the Gentiles, that is to say, for a Jewish audience, all those pagan people, they all want that stuff too. Are you just like the pagans? But as he goes on here, he says, your Father knows you need all these things. Here's the solution. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, you'll be taken care of. Now, again, I've seen people, I've known people who have sought the kingdom with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, and ended up dying because either some need wasn't provided for, or they gave away something that maybe you'd say, oh, you don't have to give away that, or all these other issues, and they've gone to their grave with You know, you might even say less than they had to begin with because they've suffered some other things as well. But you'll be taken care of, verse 33 says, if only you seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness or God's justice. In verse 34, he says as a conclusion, so don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for its own self. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And that trouble is, will I seek the kingdom or not? We have to want to live in the kingdom. We have to desire to be concerned with its interests, or we will attempt to serve two different nations at once. And that doesn't go very well. When you try to serve the interests of one nation, whose interests are against the interests of another nation, whose interests are against the nation of the first, you can't have a service in both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of the world. You have to pick one. That's what I think Jesus is saying when he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. I don't think Jesus is saying, seek the kingdom first, and then you know what? If you got time, you can figure out the other things. You could serve some other kingdoms and seek some other stuff. The kingdom of heaven has a law which is love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And brethren, if you and I give ourselves to seeking first the kingdom and its law, we will have no time and energy for anything besides seeking the kingdom. It becomes seek the kingdom only, and then there are no others. So that brings us to some of our final points here. If you go to chapter 7 and verse 21, I want to conclude with this passage here. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. There's an interesting, and even in here just a moment, a somewhat scary statement that's given. Even verse 15 brings up the idea. Jesus says, there's going to be false prophets who will come to you looking like sheep in sheep's clothes. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves like dragons, like we talked about in Revelation. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Because not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Not everyone will enter the kingdom. And I think what we see here through this passage in Matthew is that those who have a character for the kingdom, those who observe the law of the kingdom, and those who have a desire only for the kingdom, end up finding their way in here. But here's the issue, and if you skip down a few more verses, he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this for you, or that for you, or the other thing? And they're amazing things. They're, some of them are even miracles, right? We even cast out demons for you. And I would look at that, I read that passage, and I go, well, wait a second. I've done things for him too, but I've done less interesting things than this. And would I be cast out by this as well? And what Jesus says is very interesting here. Earlier we saw we cannot serve two masters, and not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, because these people, sure, they did some stuff, they did some good things, but in verse 23 he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, they did some things for the king, but they also sought some other kingdoms. They also did some lawlessness too. And so God's people must be a people that's desire and characters for the kingdom, who operates under the law, which is love, perfected in Christ. But here's some good news. As scary as that is, and really where Jesus now concludes that lesson of the Sermon on the Mount, he finishes up with the wise man and the foolish man, which is a lesson about if you've listened to me and you took the message, go do something with it, which is what we'll do here also in our own lesson. We get a couple of issues here. For instance, perhaps you read through this or you've heard this so far and you say, I've not had a desire for the kingdom of heaven. And that's possible. There's a lot of people, myself included, that have for large periods of our life not desired the kingdom of heaven. But there's hope. Because just like character is something that you can learn, desire is something you can learn too. And if you're saying right now, I just don't want it, I don't feel like it, good thing that this is more than feelings. And it's something that can be taught and learned. Here's what I'd like to suggest as an application. If you are struggling with desire, and maybe you've been a Christian for like 40 years, or maybe you're not a Christian here and you're listening right now and you're visiting with us, if you're struggling with a desire for the kingdom, I would suggest that there's a character deficiency that's there. And I'm not saying this is like a, hey, like, you know, as a judgment call or anything like that. I think that one results from the other. So if we're having problems with desire, it's because there's a flaw in our character somewhere, which Jesus mentioned at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The blessed are those, the Beatitudes. And if we've got a character problem, good news. Scripture says all over the place, especially in Romans, that character can be learned and that we can change who we are. We are not who we were born completely. There's some things God's written into us, but that He's allowed us to be able to choose Him and to want to be like Him. And we can learn that sort of thing. But if you're saying, well, I don't have the character right now. I need to learn the character so I can have the desire. Well, there's an easy solution for that as well. Or I guess I should say a simple solution. Is that the law was designed to teach us character. All the scripture was designed to show us how to become good people, people who love God and who are blessed in what they do. And I know this because the New Testament says that the law was a tutor. It was a school teacher to bring us to faith in Christ. Now, mentioning and referencing school teacher, let's finish up with this last passage in Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 28 through 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. You know, if I'm honest, I have taught today in Revelation in this lesson like a scribe, like someone who has studied scripture, has worked through some things. I don't have authority on myself. I'm not an important person. I'm just one person among a sea of people. And to present this message is something that a whole lot of other people can and do all the time, and oftentimes very much better than myself. And so there's one level of listening to a person that can present information, but when they heard Jesus preach this stuff, when they heard him talk about the kingdom, they started to realize, you sound like a king. And that's what I'd like to direct you to today. Because as we've seen through this lesson, the kingdom of heaven is reachable for people, but it requires a character that is learned from the school teacher, from the law and the prophets, from the things that Jesus here spoke himself. And that character produces a desire to work within the law that God has created in his kingdom. And it's a law of love, and it will never fail, and it is perfect so much more beyond any country that we will ever live in or have lived in. It is the great and wonderful law, and everybody is invited to it if only they are willing to bend their knee before the king and to come before him in service. I'd like to close up then for an invitation for you. We've mentioned this before because of some of the difficulties, that if you're listening to this and you understand that you want to be a member of the kingdom of heaven and enter into that through the washing away of your sins represented in baptism, to be part and parcel with the king, to come to him and be like him, you can do that. And if you let us know, we'll be able to reach you, and that is not a problem. If you need some help as well, maybe we're outside of your reach. We can find somebody to help you that's closer to your reach. If you've got any other needs, if you want to work on your desire or your character, or you have some physical need as well, the operation of the kingdom of heaven is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so if you need any help, please let us know. But please do not let the message of the kingdom of heaven go on deaf ears. Take it home with you. Build a house out of it. Just like Jesus said, the wise man who builds his house on the rock. If you'd like to do that today, let us know. Thank you so much for your time and your attention.